So Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, I will read through to verse 10. Please give your attention as God's inspired and errant and holy word is read. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, it's hard to convey the sorrow and despair that is associated with the crucifixion, because if you've spent any time in the church at all, you know how the story ends. It's hard to be sad when you know how the story ends. But for the disciples and the other followers of Jesus, it was a dark day. They did not know how this story was going to end. Consider just the following events that led up before the crucifixion. Just 1 week before, on Palm Sunday, Jesus and his followers entered into Jerusalem to resounding praise. The people were singing to Jesus as he entered in, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of the messianic expectations were at their zenith, they were at their high point. And then just 5 days later, after that, Jesus is rounded up in a late night raid at the Garden of Gethsemane. He is brought before a kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and he is executed the very next day as a common criminal. In 1 week, Jesus went from hero to zero. Now, as you consider what two of Jesus' disciples say to the risen Christ, unbeknownst to them, of course, on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel, as Jesus comes up to them, he says, "What's going on here?" And the disciples tell him, "But we were hoping that it was he, that is Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened." So these two disciples and many others had high hopes that Jesus would indeed be the answer to all of their hopes and dreams. And of course, the irony, as Matthew likes to show the irony is that he was the answer to all their hopes and dreams, just not in the way that they were expecting. But the question that could probably be on the minds of the apostles and the disciples and all of the followers of Jesus is, how could this tragedy be redeemed? How could they have been this mistaken about Jesus? Now, the story of the Bible is one through and through of God turning our tragedies into his triumphs. Just as in the days of Joseph, when Joseph told his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God is going to take here the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the death of the very Son of God on the cross, and he's now going to turn that into the greatest good that could ever be conceived. But before we see this glorious turn in the story, we have to begin on a sorrowful Sunday morning after the Passover Sabbath. So let us look first at verses 1 through 4 as we see now the open tomb. It is Sunday morning after the Passover, and the two women approach the tomb where Jesus has been buried, as we see in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Now the tomb in which Jesus was buried in belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph is described a little bit earlier in Matthew's gospel as a rich man. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and he was described as a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, when he was pulled down from the cross, Joseph put him into his tomb. And this fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah 53:9. We learn that Jesus' grave, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So we're at the tomb, and these two women are identified as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, there's a lot of speculation concerning Mary Magdalene and Jesus and the things that supposedly some people think that they have done. But the only things of which we can be certain of are what we see here in the Word of God. And one is that Mary Magdalene is one of several women that followed Jesus. We learn this in Luke chapter 8. We also learn in Luke 8 verse 2 that she had seven demons cast out of her. And according to all of the gospel witnesses, she is the first one to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's Mary Magdalene. This other Mary, the other Mary, is most likely Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, which we see in verse 56 of chapter 27, and not Jesus' mother. I think if it was Jesus' mother, they wouldn't say the other Mary. But as they approach the tomb, they come to find the tomb has already been opened. In fact, in Mark's gospel, as they come to the tomb, they wonder amongst themselves, who's going to roll away the stone so that we can come and anoint the body? Because the stone is very heavy. But here they come to the tomb, and lo and behold, the stone has been rolled away. Look at verses 2 and 3. A severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, it's probably best to see this earthquake as happening the night before the women came, not as they were coming to the tomb. So there's this earthquake, and it occurs as a result, probably the best way to describe this, as the angel of the Lord who had descended. He caused the earthquake, and he rolls away the stone from the tomb. Now, a couple of things to say about this. First, as we saw Friday night, earthquakes are not only a sign of God's judgment, but they're also a sign of God's appearing in glory. Again, remember Exodus 19, when God came down upon Mount Sinai, we had this awesome pyrotechnic display of clouds and lightning and thunders and earthquakes as God appears in glory on the top of Mount Sinai. The second thing we should think about this here is that the angel doesn't come to roll away the stone to let Jesus out of the tomb. Jesus, in his resurrected and glorified state, didn't need any help getting out of the tomb. Rather, the tomb was being opened by the angel to show the women and the watching world that it was in fact empty. He is opening the tomb to say, look, come inside and see. There is no one here. Now, at the appearance of this awesome angel, the guards, understandably, were terrified. Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they passed out, they fainted, they were struck unconscious with fear. We see this all the time in the scriptures, whenever an angel appears, right? What are the first words out of the angel's mouth when he appears to somebody? It says, do not be afraid. Now, why does he say that? Because angels are fearful to look at. They're no small matter. The appearance in Scripture is usually one of awe-inspiring vision, often accompanied by the words of the angel, fear not. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the tomb is in fact empty. But many theories have been advanced by skeptics and unbelievers to sort of rationalize the empty tomb. There are three main theories that are advanced by the unbelievers to explain away the empty tomb. The first one is that Jesus wasn't really dead, that he was simply either in a drug-induced coma or that he sort of fainted from the pain and then woke up later in the tomb to let himself out. The second theory advances that the disciples came and stole the body. In fact, that's the theory that Matthew puts forward, as we see later in the gospel here, when the soldiers go back to the chief priest, they say, the tomb was empty, and the priests say, well, just say that his disciples came and stole the body. The third explanation for the empty tomb is that it was that Jesus' resurrection and his subsequent appearances after his resurrection were some form of mass hallucination by people. Now, regarding the first one, that Jesus was not really dead, that he let himself out of the tomb, would require us then to believe that first, the Romans, who were sort of sadistic experts in torture and execution, were somehow unsuccessful in killing Jesus. And we would also be further required to believe that as Jesus was beaten and whipped to an inch of his life and hanging on a cross for 6 hours, that he somehow managed the strength to get up and push this very heavy stone by himself and let himself out. And then escape past the guards that were posted. Regarding the second, that the disciples let him out, we would have to believe that a demoralized, scared bunch of Galilean fishermen somehow mustered up the courage to go and overpower a Roman contingent of soldiers, move the stone, and steal the body. And then regarding the third, that it was a mass hallucination, just seems absurd on the face of it, because we know from other places in Scripture, Paul talks about how 500 people at once witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ. And then we would have to believe that 500 people or more had a same hallucination. No, in fact, the miracle that the tomb was empty requires less faith to believe than some of these other explanations that the skeptics put forward. It is a miracle, to be sure, but it is also an historical fact established by numerous eyewitnesses and firsthand testimony. But second, now let us look at verses 5 through 7 as we look now at the empty tomb. So this awesome angel who appears and opens the tomb now speaks to the women in these verses and says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Again, note how when the angel appears to the women, he doesn't say this to the guards, but when he appears to the women, he says, "Do not be afraid." In other words, that he is a fearful-looking angel. But then secondly, he tells the women that Jesus is not here. You came here looking for Jesus. He's not here. Look in the tomb. It's open. It is empty. He has risen. And then third, he reminds the women that this is all as Jesus had said would happen. We'll circle back to this in a moment. Fourth, he invites them to go see the empty tomb for themselves, that is indeed empty. And then fifth, he commands them to go now and tell Jesus' disciples. News of the resurrection has to be shared. Good news must be shared. Now let us look a little bit at this phrase that the angel says, that he has risen. The reason the tomb was empty is because Jesus rose from the dead. Now do you understand the weight of what that really means? It's not just a miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. But we have to understand this, that after bearing the weight of our sin, after bearing the weight of God's wrath for our sin, and after being in the grave for 3 whole days, death could no longer hold him. I'm a big fan of comic books and the character the Hulk. As he grows into the Hulk, he kind of tears out of his shirt as he expands to turn into the Hulk. Well, sin and death could not contain Jesus. They were torn. As he escapes, as he is resurrected from the dead, death could not contain him. Sin could not contain him. They were no match for Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. He defeated sin and death through his resurrection. But the resurrection also means that God found the atonement that Jesus offered in our place acceptable. Full satisfaction had been received and our sin debt had been paid in full. Now we'll explore the implications of Christ's resurrection for us in a little bit. But let's come back to what the angel had told the women when he said that Jesus has risen just as he said. The resurrection of Jesus was not a secret. He did not keep it a secret from his disciples. He had told them time and time again that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be mistreated, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be buried, and then he would raise on the third day. He predicted his death several times in Matthew 12, verse 40, in Matthew 16, verse 21, in Matthew 17, verses 9, 12, and 22 and following. But let's look at one of them. In Matthew 16, 21, you don't need to turn there, but just listen. As Jesus tells his disciples this, the context in Matthew 16 is after Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." And then in verse 21 he says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So Jesus did not hide this fact from his disciples. But as I've mentioned several times while preaching through the Gospel of John, notice that word there in verse 21 where he says must. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of the priests and the Jewish leaders. He must be killed. He must be raised on the third day. Now the disciples and many other followers of Jesus thought that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, that he must drive out the Romans, that he must reestablish the throne of David, and that he must inaugurate a Jewish golden age. However, they all misunderstood the scriptures and misunderstood Jesus' divine mission. Before the kingdom of God can be established, our sin problem had to be dealt with first. It must have been dealt with first. Jesus told his disciples that he came not to abolish the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill them. And furthermore, that the smallest jot or tittle of the law must remain until it is all accomplished. So the cross was a divine appointment for Jesus. He had to go through the cross. He had to do this. In fact, had he wavered in any way, had he succumbed to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, had he decided he didn't want to go to Jerusalem any longer, all of that would have been lost. We would all be lost with no hope for recovery. Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus must go to the cross. Well, let us now look at the meaning of the empty tomb as we close out our passage here in verses 8 through 10. After being told by the angel to go and tell his disciples, the women do just that in verse 8. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And note there the mixture of fear and great joy. I think this is appropriate, right? Fear at having been confronted by an angel. Great joy at the news that Christ is indeed risen. But then along the way, the women actually meet the risen Christ in verses 9 and 10. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, upon seeing the risen Christ, the two women fall at his feet in worship. Again, a very appropriate response. And furthermore, though Christ is risen, we are shown here that he has a physical body. It is a physical resurrection. This was no hallucination. This was no appearance of Jesus. This was a real and true physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead in his glorified body. And then Jesus, as he often does to his disciples, reassures the women, "Do not fear. Now go and do what the angel told you to do. Take this message, go to my disciples, tell them to meet me in Galilee, and I will be there." Again, the good news of Jesus' resurrection had to be broadcast. It had to be shared with the world. In fact, that was the purpose of Jesus meeting with his disciples. He stays with them 40 days after his resurrection. And then when he leaves at the end of Matthew's gospel, he gives them the great commission that we see in verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And part of that Great Commission is to teach everything that Jesus commanded his disciples. And part of that is the explaining of the significance of the empty tomb. You see, while all the four Gospels tell the story of Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection, the rest of the New Testament explains the meaning and significance of that life and death and resurrection. In fact, that's how God often operates. He gives a redemptive act, and then he gives a redemptive word to explain the redemptive act. Here's what I'm doing, and now I'm going to say something that explains what I'm doing and what it means for you. And that's what the New Testament is after the Gospels. It explains the significance and meaning of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us. In other words, the resurrection isn't just something that happened to Jesus. It is for us, too, who believe in Christ. I'm going to give you four here applications of the resurrection. The first one is that it's the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits of a glorious end times harvest of souls at Christ's return. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection too. Jesus is the first, and then at his return, all those who believed in him, whether dead or alive, will be raised too. Second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of our justification. Paul says in Romans 25 that Jesus was raised for our justification, meaning that as the acceptable atonement for our sins, those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ can be justified. And that's a technical word that means you are declared righteous, that you are declared innocent before God on the basis of your faith. Because Jesus was dead and was raised again from the dead, you too now can be declared perfect and righteous in God's sight. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of peace with God and the fact that we stand before God uncondemned. Those who are in Christ through faith have their sins forgiven. We are no longer enemies with God, but are now brought into God's family as adopted sons and daughters by faith. And additionally, as we read in Romans 8 verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Because Jesus stood condemned in our place, we now can stand uncondemned. And then fourth and finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance of salvation and the basis for our sanctification, our becoming holy in Christ. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we now have the Holy Spirit, who is our down payment of our future resurrection and inheritance. That's what Paul says. The Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee, as the promise of the future. And because Christ died to sin, he then enables us to also die to sin and to live and walk in newness of life. And all of this is because that tomb was empty 2,000 years ago on that Sunday morning. The resurrection proves that Jesus is all that he said he is. Through the course of his life, he claimed the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And as king, he reigned from the cross by defeating our greatest enemy. As priest, he offered the final sacrifice for our sin. And as prophet, he foretold that he would die and rise. So those two women who came to the tomb that morning, they had absolutely no idea. They had no idea that when they came to the tomb that they would find it empty and then meet the resurrected Christ. I mean, again, they came merely to anoint the body of Jesus, but they got so much more when they got there. And those two disciples who walked with Jesus in Luke 24 recounted after the fact how their hearts burned within them as he was speaking with them. Brothers and sisters, the new age has dawned, and the disciples, while being a little slow on the uptake, as we all are, were slowly beginning to realize this. The new age has broken upon us. It is always darkest before dawn, but God always turns tragedies into triumphs. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, while it marks the end of all four Gospels, is not the end, but it is the beginning. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated and the mission is clear. Our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. The gospel message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is to go forth into all the world. Because as we learn in Acts 17, God is now declaring to all men and all people everywhere that they should repent. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and then he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. I think that's cool. Don't you think that's cool? I want to get business cards that say, ambassador of Christ. How cool would it be to say, what do you do for a living? Well, here you go. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. Sin is a barrier that keeps us alienated from God. But the cross of Jesus Christ bridges that uncrossable chasm between us and God. He was crucified to pay our sin debt, and he was resurrected to ensure our justification. But the question always comes down to, what is our response? In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail, there's an earthquake that happens and all the jail doors are open. And the guard who is watching over them despairs because he thinks that the prisoners have escaped and that his life now will be forfeit because he failed in his duty. And then Paul and Silas are back there and says, no, don't worry. You know, we're all here. No one has left. And then so moved by this and also moved by the fact that Paul and Silas were earlier singing hymns while they were in jail. The jailer says to them, what must I do to be saved? That's the $64,000 question, right? That is the most important question any of us could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer was very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. 10 words, the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Later on in Romans, Paul says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was raised from the dead for our justification. What is our response? Do you want to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised 3 days later? Or do you want to place your faith and trust in yourself, in your own works, and in your own ability to do enough good to sort of somehow earn your way to heaven? My money is on Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Let's pray.